let's go ahead and get started. Just a reminder to, I've been asked by a few people about these sessions as far as recording them or whatever. Every Thursday I've tried to be good about putting a link to the podcast on my Facebook page. So if I'm friends with you, which I'm probably friends with most of you in here, if I'm not friends with you, then I'd like to become friends. You can go on my Facebook page and there is a link to the podcast on that page. Also, you can go to iTunes, and in the iTunes store you can download the podcast off of there as well. I don't know, maybe Lindsay, you know the answer to this. Do you know if they're planning on making CDs available of these sessions?
Yeah,
they are. Oh, you already did start them? Okay, and so they sign up for that and... Okay, yeah, that table back there, if there's a specific session that you want, or if you want some CDs, you can sign up in the back as well. We have, after tonight, we only have 4 more weeks left, believe it or not. This is week 9, and we go up through the first week of December, so it's kind of flown by, I think. It's been fun. So last week what we did was, we spent pretty much the whole time last week talking about the topic of the covenant and what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. And the big idea from last week was simply this, that when we talk about being in a relationship with God, when we talk about what it means to have a real, living, vibrant relationship with our Creator, the definition for that relationship is that it's a covenantal relationship. It's not a sentimental or emotional relationship, although certainly there are emotions involved, clearly. But it is, at its very root, a sacred bond of a covenantal relationship. And that all starts, really, in Genesis chapter 12. It is one of the most important turning points in all of Scripture, is Genesis chapter 12, where God selects for himself Abram and Sarai and makes a covenant through them that all people will be blessed by means of this family. And of course, as Christians, looking back on that now from our perspective, from the perspective of Christ, from the perspective of the cross, we can see, it's sort of like, you know, from a certain vantage point in history, historical events actually gain clarity the further removed historically you become. Like, for instance, when September 11th happened, we were so close to the events that you could speculate about its importance historically, but now looking back on it 10 years later, we actually see it with a little bit more clarity 10 years later. History is sort of like that. Looking back on the covenant that was made with Abram and his family in Genesis chapter 12, looking back on it through the centuries, through the millennia, through the pages of history, looking back on that now, knowing what we know about Jesus, we can kind of see how the whole story starts to fit together. That it was through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, it was through Jesus now that all people have the capacity or have the ability to be blessed in this covenantal relationship. And we read some passages last week, from the New Testament, especially in the book of Galatians, where Paul makes exactly this point, that now in Christ, which actually is a very important phrase in the New Testament. Sometimes we just pass over that phrase. But if you read the letters of Paul very much, this, you'll start to notice this particular phrase that Paul likes to use over and over and over again. And again, we might be tempted just to pass it over and whatever, just ignore it. But actually, to Paul, it's a very important phrase. Because everything changes once you are in Christ. Everything changes for you. Everything changes for your present and your future. Everything changes when you are located in Christ. Because to be in Christ is to be in covenant with God. This is where it all kind of comes together. Paul says, if you are in Christ, then you are an offspring of Abraham, and you are an heir to the promise. You've been adopted into the family because of Christ. And so, again, the whole point is, looking back through history, it's easy now to identify the significance of Genesis chapter 12. But what I want to do this week is I want to turn the focus specifically on Abraham. And I think we can learn a lot about Abraham when it comes to living by faith. That's certainly what the Jews thought about Abraham, and that's certainly what the first Christians thought about Abraham. Abraham was not just the father of the nation of Israel, which he was. Abraham also was the father of faith. When the Jews and when the early Christians went looking for an example of faith, like, how do I do that? How do I live by faith? What does faith look like in my life? When the early Christians went looking for an example of faith, they typically would stop at Abraham. Well, they would start at Abraham. Ironically, they would also mention characters like Rahab and other characters from the Old Testament as examples of faith. But it would all start with Abraham. So that's what I want to do today, is I want to focus on what can we learn about faith from the example of Abraham. And to do that, I want you to open up your Bibles. First of all, I would like just to reread Genesis 12, 1 through 9. And then we're going to go to the New Testament and look at Hebrews chapter 11. But I want to reread Genesis 12, 1 through 9, but I want to read it through a different lens. Last week, we were reading it through the lens of covenant. This week, I want to read Genesis 12 through the lens of faith. What do we learn about faith from looking at the example of Abraham? So here we go. Verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples upon the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions he had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Keeping that in mind, I want to go all the way towards the end of the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, I love this chapter. A lot of people love this chapter. Sometimes it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. When the author of Hebrews is looking around for examples of faith, trying to encourage Christians to persevere in their faith, which is the whole message of the book of Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews does is he just takes us on a journey, takes us on a trip throughout the entire Old Testament, highlighting different examples of faithfulness that we see. And he spends a great deal of time talking about the example of Abraham in this chapter. I want to read specifically in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 15. Here's what he says. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him who made the promise faithful. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. With those texts in mind, I want to hear from you guys. There, you'll see that there are some blanks to fill in your outline, but before we get there, I want to hear from you guys. With those texts in mind, what do we learn about faith from the example of Abram? Let me just hear from you guys. What do you learn about the nature of faith from these passages? Don't be shy.
Usually, we don't understand what we're called to do at the beginning. Except for we feel we're called to do something.
We don't have the entire story in mind when we are called to embark on this journey of faith. And that was certainly true of Abraham. He knew the most important parts of the story, but he didn't have all the information. If you're sitting around waiting to make a decision, until you have all of the facts, until you have all the ducks in a row, it just ain't going to happen. I mean, Abraham shows us that. And that's a good point, Frank. I mean, that's the nature of faith. Faith calls us to trust in God even when we don't have every single duck in a row. And for guys like me, that's really hard because I like to have things nice and figured out before I take that risk. You know, some people have no problems with risk. I mean, they kind of live their lives on the edge of risk. Some of us, like myself, are risk averse. This type of faith for a guy like myself is just really challenging. Because in my flesh, I feel like, oh yeah, I trust you, God. I believe you, God. But at the same time, I need to make sure that I'm going to be okay. You know, well, what kind of trust is that really? What kind of faith is that really? Where you say, yeah, I believe you, I trust you, God. But at the same time, I've got my fallback plan over here. The book of James actually has a word for that. The Greek word is diapsuke, which means literally double-souled. Or the New International Version translates it double-minded. Basically having your foot in both worlds, saying it in one sense, I trust God, but at the same time, I've got this security blanket over here. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more here in a second. Somebody else, what do you learn about faith here? Mom. Yeah. If hearing the command of God, if hearing the desire of God is not followed through with obedience, then you can't correctly identify it as faith. Faith is not just believing. Faith is also acting. We see that clearly on display with the father of faith, Abraham. He didn't just believe God, he followed God. What were you going to say, Frank?
Usually when you start out, faith costs you something. In Abraham's case, it cost him a relationship with his family. He rejected his family gods. That means he rejected his family inheritance.
Well, actually, let me talk about that. The first blank on your sheet, letter A, it's kind of along those lines, Frank. He places his security completely in the Lord. He places his security completely in the Lord. I need to give you a little bit of background information here related to the time that Abraham lived in. In that world, people were tied to their land in ways that are difficult for us to completely understand. But people were tied to their land. Because your entire security in life was wrapped up in your people. It wasn't an individualistic society like you and I live in today. We live in a very individualistic society where, you know, we have the capacity to kind of make something of ourselves. That wasn't the ancient world. And matter of fact, that's not even the contemporary world in most places today. You were tied to your people. Your people were your security. And so to leave his father's household was to leave his inheritance. It was to leave his inheritance. and to go someplace where there were no guarantees. He didn't have that security. But not only that, and this is a difficult concept for a lot of us to understand, not only would his inheritance have been tied to the land, but also his God. Gods were extremely local to ancient people. Gods were very local. So, I lived for 10 years in Illinois before I came down to Missouri. The equivalent would be like worshiping the Illinois God, and then when I picked up and moved to Missouri, I would start worshiping the Missouri God. This is how ancient people thought. God's deities were local, and they had no problem conceiving of deities this way. I mean, if my people occupy a certain land, why wouldn't it also make sense for my God to occupy that same land? And as long as I'm in that land, it's not difficult to see then why they started to identify their kings as divine men. Because as the ruler of their nation, as the ruler of their land, well, of course, he's either divine or he's a servant of the God who lives in this land. And so gods were very local. To leave your land is not just to leave your possessions, it's also to leave your gods. It's to totally lose that security blanket. One of the things that's so shocking about the Jewish religion, and I cannot overstate just how innovative the Jewish religion was in the ancient world. Number one, they believed that there was only one God. They were monotheistic. That made them weird. That made them strange. What do you mean there's only one God? Like, nobody believed that there's only one God. Everybody knows that there's hundreds of different gods depending on where you live. But the Jews came along and said, no, there's only one God. And that God was not just local. Israel's God was their God when they were in Egypt. Israel's God was their God when they were wandering in the desert. Israel's God was their God when they were in the land, when they actually took possession of the land. Their deity was not just a local deity. This was the true innovation. This is the genius of the Jewish faith, that Yahweh God is the God of heavens and of the heavens and the earth, and he is God over everything. He is God Most High. And that made this. And so the idea that Abraham would leave his home and go to a new land and worship this God in a new land, that's saying something not just about Abraham, but that's saying something about God also. That God is God of Abraham wherever Abraham is. So what we see in Abraham is we see him putting all of his eggs in this basket. Abraham is an all-in type of guy, at least in these passages that we read here. Now, we'll see in other parts of Genesis, there's some cracks in the armor at times. But in these passages, he's putting all of his security in God, which I find so convicting. Because, again, I like to have that backup plan. I like to have that safety net. Just in case God doesn't come through, Chad can come in and save the day. And that's kind of how I operate, and I call that faith. But again, Scripture calls that really being double-minded, failing to really trust God and instead making my own plan in case God doesn't come through. Other ideas about faith from the example of Abraham. You said, Frank, faith costs, and that's true. What does faith turn Abraham into? What does it turn him into? What?
A wanderer.
A wanderer, yeah. And actually, that's the next blank here. He lives as an alien or stranger in the land. He lives as an alien and stranger in the land. Of course, Abraham became the father of the Jews, or the Hebrews, is what they're called in much of the Old Testament. And some people actually speculate that the word Hebrew comes from an ancient word, Hibiru, which means wanderer. The Hebrews were actually noteworthy for their wandering. Faith calls Abraham to be an alien or a stranger in this world. There's something about faith. In other words, here's the thing. There's something about faith, placing faith in God and not in myself and not in my own power. There's something about putting my faith in God that alienates me from this world. Have you ever sensed that? Have you ever felt that? I mean, to truly have faith alienates you with this world. And faith turns us into aliens or strangers. Just like Abraham. Abraham, he was given a promise. He was given a promise. He was promised this land as an inheritance. But the ironic thing about Abraham is that in his life, he never actually owned any of that land except for a small burial plot for his wife. Imagine living your whole life in a tent in your own backyard. You live as a squatter in your own property. That was Abraham. He lived as an alien or a stranger in his own land. As Christians, that is also who we are as we place our faith in Christ. Christ has said, he said in the Great Commission when he sent his disciples out, he says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, he says, "I am sovereign over it all." Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He has defeated death. He has defeated sin. He has defeated evil. And he says, "Now I am the authority over all things in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all people, baptizing them, preaching to them." And so we live in a world. We live in a world where we know the true authority is Jesus Christ. The true king is Jesus Christ. But yet presently, we live as aliens and strangers in that world as we wait for the final consummation of the promise. You see, you and I, we're exactly like Abraham. We're exactly like Abraham. We live in what theologians identify, and I've talked about this before, but theologians identify this problem as the now and not yet. We live just like Abraham in this time where we have received the promises of God, where we have a hope based on the faithfulness of God, but we haven't yet received all of the promises of God. That was Abraham. He had received the promises of God, but he still had to wait for the final consummation of that. And you and I are in the same situation. There's a quote that I love. It's from a preacher. His name is Haddon Robinson. I love this quote. In talking about faith, in defining faith, this is how he defines faith. He says that faith is hearing the music of the future and having the courage to dance. Faith is hearing the music of the future and having the courage to dance. Think about how crazy it might look if Stephen Lance just got up right now and started dancing his little heart out. I mean, it just looked really weird. But it wouldn't look. It might not look weird to Stephen if he's hearing a song in his head that no one else can hear. Everyone else would think Stephen looks weird, but Stephen wouldn't think that he's weird at all. Because he hears the music. Nobody else hears the music, but he does. That's kind of how Haddon Robinson defines faith. That to have faith is to hear the promises of God in the future, to trust in the promises of God in the future, and to live presently in this world as aliens and as strangers, to live in this world according to the promises of God. The world is going to look at that and say, "That's weird. That's strange. I don't get it." But that's what faith is. Faith is trusting in the promises of God and having the courage to live my life right now according to those promises. That's what Abraham did in trusting God. What else do you learn about faith? I have some more comments I want to make about this aliens and strangers business, but I'm going to hold off for a little while. What else does it say about faith? Yeah. I think that's fair. And that's that. He said faith is a verb, not a noun. And I understand the point that you're making there. You know, James in the New Testament says that faith without works is dead. Now, clearly faith is about believing certain things, right? Faith is about acknowledging that certain things are true and certain things are false. Faith is about belief. You can't have faith unless there is something that you believe in. But you also can't have faith, true faith anyway, unless you're acting on that belief. I mean, you could talk endlessly, about the faith that you have in your spouse. You could talk about that endlessly, but unless you actually live it out, unless you actually put it into action, it's just meaningless talk. And that, unfortunately, that's part of the thought process that a lot of people bring to their Christian faith. We know how to talk about faith. We know how to say the right things that are expected of us about faith. But when it comes to actually living it out, that's where we stumble. What else do you learn?
Could I add to that? What you said is true. When Abraham wondered, he met, every so often, he met something that he had to live according to his faith. He had to place his trust in God.
Mm-hmm.
When he went to Egypt and they took Sarah. And later on, when they took Sarah, another king took her, and nothing happened to her. He had to place his faith.
Mm-hmm.
God.
And sometimes his faith fails him at times. At least it seems that way. Well, let me give you a couple more ideas. Letter C. One of the things that I see about faith is that, Genesis specifically says that he calls upon the name of the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord. This is the second time that this phrase is used in the book of Genesis. It's used at the end of chapter 4. As well. And I did a little bit of research in that specific phrase. And what I could come up with that specific phrase is to call upon the name of the Lord basically means that I am orienting my life around. Whatever you call upon, you're orientating your life around. So to call upon the name of the Lord is basically to mean that God is my sole reference point in life. When it says, because Abraham, we already made this point, he had really nothing outside of what he took with him on this trip. All he had was this God who had called him out of his homeland. And it says that he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And what that means is he centered everything about himself on God. And there's a couple verses that I just think are interesting to read at this point. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2, I'm just going to read the first two verses. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all of His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in His strength, seek His face always." And to me, if you ask me what faith looks like, faith looks a lot like those first few verses of Psalm 105. Faith is rejoicing in the Lord and trusting in His holy name. Or, in the example of Abraham, to build an altar in a foreign land and to stake your ground and say, I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the decision that you and I make every day. Where we build an altar in this foreign land that we're living in. Surrounded on all sides by people that just question the need for faith, question the reason for faith. But here we are as aliens and strangers in the land. To truly have faith is to build an altar and to call upon the name of the Lord. To make the declaration that my life, for better or worse, is hidden in the glories of my Creator. I will rejoice in the name and the power of the Lord. That's the decision that Abraham made. Another text is in Psalm 116. Kind of gets at a similar idea. Forget which verse it was. I apologize. Maybe it was just the whole thing. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because He turned His ear to me. I will call on Him as long as I live. Yeah, that's it. I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted when I was in great need. He saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore, I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my dismay, I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to you in the presence of all of his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. What we see in that psalm is we see two things. We see, first of all, the need to call upon the name of the Lord in our moment of distress, in our moment of need. We also see in Psalm 116, we see the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord within the assembly. There's something public about faith. There's something public about calling upon the name of the Lord. It's not done in a corner. It's not done in secret. There's a couple other verses here from the New Testament that you can look up on your own as well about the name of the Lord. But I want to move on to letter D. What else I learn about the faith of Abraham from these passages is that he walks in the promises of God, even when he can't see the promises. The book of Hebrews says that he was looking forward to a city whose foundation and architect was God. He was looking forward to a true city. And that's why I say the story of Abraham is the anti-Babel. It's the anti-Babel. Babel is the story of men creating their own city, building a tower so that their name might be great. The story of Abraham is the anti-Babel, leaving the city, becoming a wanderer, and looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. In other words, I'm not going to make my own name great. God, I only become great if you become great. I only become great if your name is famous. That's the story of Abraham, is walking in the promises of God even when he can't see them. You know what the opposite of faith is, by the way? I've said this before. What's the opposite of faith? Okay, maybe. Is the opposite of faith doubt? A lot of people think so. I don't think so. I don't think the opposite of faith is doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. I don't have to have faith that if I took a step off of this stage, I would fall to the ground. It doesn't require any faith whatsoever. It's something that I'm certain of. The opposite of faith is certainty. There will always be elements of doubt. There will always be elements of uncertainty in faith. It's kind of the nature of faith, because faith is not in things that are yet seen. They are in things that are yet unseen. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 8. If we hope for things that we already see, then what is the purpose of hope? Faith calls us to anticipate the promises of God. And so there will always be an element of uncertainty about faith. The sin of Babel was sort of an expression of anti-faith. Let's make our own name great. Let's make our own name great. Let's do something to bring our own name fame. Let's get rid of all uncertainty. Let's not leave anything to God. Let's get rid of all uncertainty and just make our own name great. The story of Abraham is truly a story of faith, because he trusts in God. He trusts in things that are yet unseen. Good. Any other comments on that? Any questions on that? Anything that you'd want to add before I move on?
In Hebrews 11:39, together with us, would they be made perfect?
Yes, ma'am.
And to me, that is, it's just like chemistry. Mm-hmm. Two elements. And separately, they're nothing. I mean, they're but if you bind them, they are made complete.
Yeah.
It's a whole new element.
And this is the thing that blows me away about that passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 says, very end of that chapter, he's just got through going through this whole survey of Old Testament heroes. He talks about Abraham, Moses, Noah, on down the line we go. And at the end of the chapter he says, here's the really cool thing. Only together with us will they be made perfect. And here's what he means by that. What he means is, as awesome as the examples of Abraham are, as awesome as the example of Moses or Noah is, they were anticipating the time that you and I live in. They were just anticipating it. They saw it at a distance. They saw it at a distance, but they didn't inherit all of the promises. You and I, however, have inherited these promises in Christ. What Hebrews is saying is, my goodness, you are so privileged. My goodness. I mean, you look at Abraham as a great example of faith. Do you realize what you have in Christ? Abraham would have killed for that. You know, Abraham was anticipating the promises that we now have in Christ. That's what Hebrews is saying. And so Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is a message about perseverance. These are Christians who are thinking about falling away from the faith. And what Hebrews is saying is, why would you make such a silly decision? Why would you abandon faith knowing that all of these heroes from the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the day and age that you live in? That's what he's saying. And so we actually kind of enter into the story of Hebrews chapter 11. It's a really cool chapter. Let me move on, though, because the story isn't all good for Moses. I'm not going to read all of these texts to you. This is something that you could read on your own this week, maybe. But in Genesis chapter 12, God establishes a covenant with Abraham. It's still Abram at that point, but God establishes a covenant. Genesis chapter 15, that covenant is basically signed, sealed, and delivered. So the covenant is promised in Genesis 12. The covenant is authenticated in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis 17, the covenant is reaffirmed. So you have three different chapters in Genesis between Genesis 12 and 17, three different times where the covenant is spoken about. But in between those chapters, we have various stories about Abraham and how this faith that he has, this new covenant that he lives in, is being challenged. And the first time is actually at the very end of Genesis chapter 12. There is a famine in the promised land. Have you ever felt like that, by the way? Have you ever felt like that? That God has called you to something, that God has made a promise to you, and you have certain assumptions about what that promise is going to be. You have certain, I'm going to follow Jesus. My life in Jesus is going to be just dandy. It's going to be swell and rosy all day long, and you make these certain assumptions, and then you get there, you're following Jesus, and what happens? Boom, there's a famine. You just feel like, oh man, what did I sign up for? I thought things were going to be so easy. I'm going to follow Jesus. Things are going to be great. I mean, all these people at church, they seem happy all the time. Why is my life so difficult, you know? And the promised land seems to us in that moment to be nothing more than a famine land. And actually, that story is much more common in Scripture than you may actually realize. That, you know, one of the first things that happens in Scripture so often, and I could just give example after example after example, but we don't have time tonight. But just God makes promises, and almost immediately after that promise is made, there is a time of testing. There is a time of trial. Whether you're talking about Abraham, Moses, the whole nation of Israel, even Jesus himself in the New Testament, promises are made, and that promise is followed by testing. So Abraham is in the promised land, and boom, there's a famine. What do you do? Well, in the ancient world, you went to Egypt. Egypt was kind of the biggest kid on the block at this point. And so he went to Egypt in search of grain. And when he's in Egypt, Abraham starts to fear. I mean, we could assume that Abraham is doing the noble thing and fearing for his wife's life, but really the reality is he's fearing for his own life. Because he realizes as a foreigner, as a stranger in this land, my wife Sarah, even though she's probably in her 60s at this point, she is an exotic, good-looking mama. And so he is afraid at this point that Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, is going to lay eyes on his wife and will desire her for himself. Now this puts Abraham in a difficult situation. Because if he is Sarah's husband, if he is known to be Sarah's husband, then Pharaoh won't think twice about just knocking him off and taking Sarah as his own wife. And so he hatches this plan. He tells Sarah, just tell Pharaoh I'm your brother. Basically, this is the chicken's way out. He's essentially giving his wife to Pharaoh so that he can save his own neck. That's what's going on here. And the result of it is that Pharaoh is afflicted with illness. He's basically cursed by God for taking Sarah into his possession. And Pharaoh becomes aware of the Pharaoh becomes aware of this whole sordid affair. And Pharaoh's like, dude, why'd you do that to me? Why'd you tell me she was your sister? Now look at the situation that I'm in. And Pharaoh basically, they are sent on their way. Abram and Sarah are sent on their way after this whole situation. And as I look at Genesis 12, the last part of Genesis 12, the question that Abraham is asking is the question, will God protect? Will God protect? Do I trust the promises of God enough that I trust Him even to protect me when the promise comes up to the face of disappointment? That's the next blank. When the promised land is a famine land, do I trust God to protect me in the face of disappointment? Do I trust God to protect me in the face of power? That's the next blank. In the face of power. Do I trust God? Because I'm just little old Abram, and Pharaoh is like big and scary and intimidating. Do I trust God in the face of this power? And the first one is disappointment. The second one is power. And here's the point, guys. Eventually, faith for us has to leave the sanctuary. And you know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Faith has to leave the sanctuary. Faith has to leave the Bible study. Eventually, we have to go through those doors and take our faith with us. And it's at that point when faith comes into contact with the real world, with the reality of our lives, that's the moment where our faith is tested. And that's where Abram is living in Genesis chapter 12. The promises of God are now being tested by the realities of his situation. It was kind of fun, it was kind of adventurous, it was kind of exciting at first, I imagine. Hey, we're moving, we're leaving, we're going to a different place. I mean, everybody who's began a new journey in this way, there's an element of anxiety, but there's also an element of excitement, right? To begin anything new, it's kind of exciting. The Christian life is the same way. To begin the Christian life is kind of exciting. And you're on the screen on Sunday morning and people are applauding you. People are, you know, congratulating you. People are praying for you. And it's awesome. It's exciting. It's new. It's fresh. But then you leave the church. You go through the sanctuary doors and that the promises that you've accepted come into contact with the real world. And all of a sudden there's disappointment. And all of a sudden, like, you have that decision that you have to make at work. Like, man, the easier decision would just be to go with the flow. Just kind of, you know, just don't make any waves. Just kind of go with the flow. I mean, this is the power structure that I'm in right now. I don't want to challenge it or whatever. Like, that would be the easiest thing. Just kind of save my own neck. The harder thing is to make a stand for faith. That's the harder thing. That's the thing that might put my career in jeopardy. It might put my income in jeopardy. And so, yeah, it's easy on Sunday morning, but it's difficult when those promises come into contact with the real world. Amen?
Amen.
And that's the challenge. That's where Abraham was living. That's our challenge too. And I always tell my Hebrews students this, because you know we talk a lot about perseverance in Hebrews. I'm like, you know, any 400-pound fat guy who smokes two packs of cigarettes a day can begin a marathon. And at first, it's kind of exciting. It's kind of exhilarating. You're out there in the fresh air. People are cheering you on. It's exciting. But then it gets difficult. And then you're like mile one, mile two, mile 10, mile 20, you know, and it's just like, it's just this ongoing sort of thing. And the question isn't, will you begin the marathon? The question is, how are you going to finish? How are you going to end? And the same is true about our Christian life. Anybody can begin a life following Christ. But the challenge is, do you have what it takes, the perseverance that it requires to finish well? And this is the challenge of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And how he responds to this is with fear. That's how he responds. He's just afraid. And that's me a lot of times too. I mean, it's not that I stop trusting in God, but my fear in the situation sort of overwhelms my trust in God. Have you ever been there? My fear overwhelms my faith. And I think that's what's going on with Abraham. And I wrote down here in my notes, Matthew chapter 16. You might want to write this down too. Matthew 16. This is one of the most ironic, I think, little sections of Scripture in the New Testament, in Matthew 16. And I think it illustrates so often sort of the bipolar nature of our faith a lot of times. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, hey, you've been out and around. What are people saying about me? Like, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And they give various answers, but then Peter pipes up, as he is prone to do. He pipes up and he says, you know what I believe? I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus basically says, Peter, you ain't smart enough to come up with that answer on yourself. That answer came from God. In other words, Jesus is saying, well done, that's the right answer. Good job. Then in the very next section in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, this is like literally the next paragraph, Jesus tells his disciples, okay, what Peter just said, it's actually true. It's true, but I don't think Peter necessarily understands why it's true. Because you see, to be the Christ means that I will suffer, that I will die, and that I will raise again. And Peter says, sorry, Jesus, you're wrong. That's actually wrong, Jesus. I don't know if you've read your Bible lately, but that's wrong. That's not what the Messiah does. The Messiah is going to be this great conquering military hero, this king, whatever. No, Jesus, you're wrong. And in this, literally, I imagine these events being separated by like 5 minutes. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. So in one moment, Peter is giving a God-inspired answer of faith. In one moment, Peter has the halo around his head. The very next moment, he has the pitchfork in his hand. And Jesus calls him Satan. How many of you would like to be called Satan by Jesus? Okay, not a good day. He says, get behind me, Satan. And this is sort of the nature of our faith. You know, in one moment, like, yeah, you know, it's so easy to affirm what we believe and to live by what we believe and be excited about what we believe and be excited about the promises of the covenant that we've received. But then in the very next moment, that faith comes into contact with the real world and we're just like Peter. We have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. And we become distracted by the things of this world and we become fearful of the things of this world. And Jesus calls that satanic. To have in mind the things of man rather than the things of God. And again, I think that's exactly what's happening in Genesis 12. You have Abram being this awesome example of faith in the beginning part of the chapter, and then the last part of the chapter, he's questioning it. He's challenged by it. The next chapter, chapter 13, chapter 13 and 14, The scene shifts a little bit and talks about Lot. Now, Lot is just kind of a buffoon in the book of Genesis. I don't know if you've ever read Genesis before, but Lot is just a buffoon. He doesn't say a lot, but you just get the... Like, whenever I imagine Lot, I imagine him as being like this. I don't know why. I have no reason to think this. But I just picture him being like this big oaf of a guy who can only grunt one-word sentences. Like, doesn't really have a lot going on up here, you know. And because Lot doesn't really say a lot in the book of Genesis. But almost every single time that he's saying something, it's the wrong thing. You know, he's kind of that guy. And so the question, the challenge of Genesis 13 and 14 is not will God protect, the question is will God provide? And in Genesis 13 and 14, Abraham's actually doing the admirable thing. They go into the land and he has Lot and his whole family with them, and their herdsmen are actually fighting with each other, Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, and they basically come to the conclusion, this land isn't big enough for all of our people to inhabit, we've got to go our separate ways. And Abraham, in a moment of faith, he basically says, I'm not concerned about my well-being. I trust that God is going to take care of me. And so he says to his nephew, Lot, he says, I want you to have the choice of the land. Wherever you want to go, that is perfectly fine. You choose the best land for yourself, that's great. And so Lot decides, now there's a clue in the text, it says he heads east. Now what do you conclude is going to happen next? Do you remember we talked about this?
Evil.
Whenever people go east in the book of Genesis, it's typically not good stuff. So he goes east and he settles there. He settles around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we know kind of what's happening maybe later on in the book of Genesis with those cities. So obviously not a good decision. But what we see in Abraham is we see Abraham just trusting. We see him trusting that God will provide. The very next chapter, Genesis chapter 14, Lot has gotten himself into trouble. You know, this blundering buffoon of a man gets himself into trouble. And he's actually kidnapped. Lot and his family are kidnapped. And so Abraham, being the good uncle that he is, he goes and rescues his nephew Lot from these kidnappers. Actually, they are rival kings. And it's actually quite the military victory for Abraham. And he gets back from this victory after rescuing Lot. He gets back from this victory and he meets two individuals at the end of chapter 14 are prominent. One is a priest named Melchizedek. And I just want to read this verse to you in Genesis 14. This is what Melchizedek says to Abraham. He says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heavens and of the earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything that he had. Then the king of Sodom said to Abraham, this is the second person, the king of Sodom said, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. In other words, you've won this military victory. Give me the people that you've rescued, and you can keep all the military plunder for yourself. That's the agreement that the king of Sodom is willing to make with Abram. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and share, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, and yeah, I assume that's how he said his name. Sorry, Mamre, if that's not how you said your name. Let them have their share. Here's what's going on here. Abram is making a very wise and a very faith-filled decision. Melchizedek, this prophet, or this priest, and I put a note in your notes here about Melchizedek. Melchizedek actually is a pretty important figure in the book of Hebrews. You can read that note on your own. But this priest blesses Abram. He blesses Abram for what God has clearly done in helping him to win this military victory. Then the king of Sodom says, hey, why don't you keep all the plunder for yourself? And Abram says, no. No. Now it's tempting, I imagine, to keep all that plunder for you. But Abram says, no. And the reason why is, God is the one who gave me the victory, not you. God is responsible for this victory, not you. I am not going to be obligated to you. I am not going to be in debt to you. I am only in debt to God. You hear Abram making that faith commitment here in Genesis 14? I trust not in riches. I trust not in wealth. I trust not in my own power. I am choosing to trust only in the power of my God. It seems like Jesus says a lot of similar things in the New Testament. To not put your trust in riches, to not put your trust in wealth, to not put your trust in your own strength, but to instead trust in the strength of God. That's what Abram is deciding to do. Now there's one other text that I want to look at, and this is in Genesis 16. Oh, I'm sorry, there's one other blank. Abram's response in these chapters, letter B, Abram's response in these chapters is one of trust. One of trust. The last chapter that I want to look at is Genesis 16. And the question here is, can I be patient? Can I be patient? Genesis 16. God has promised Abram, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Matter of fact, in Genesis 15, he even said, your offspring are going to be so numerous, it's going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky, more numerous than the sand in the sea, on the seashore. You're going to be the father of a great nation. The frustration is, it's difficult to become the father of a great nation if I haven't first become the father of one. And so they're waiting. And they're waiting. 1 year turns into 2 years. 2 years turns into 5 years. And before long, it's 16 years have gone by. And you're like, God, where is this offspring that you're promising us? And it's at that point that Sarai hatches a scheme. And she decides to take the initiative on her own. And so what she does is she had a servant girl. Her name was Hagar. And she gives this maidservant to Abram, which actually in other ancient sources outside of the Bible, one of the things that you discover is this is a fairly common practice in the ancient world. If a wife was incapable, it's sort of like surrogate parenting. If a wife was incapable of producing offspring, then a servant girl would be chosen to carry the offspring of the father. And so she chooses Hagar to become the producer of this offspring, and sure enough, they have a child whose name is Ishmael. But God makes very clear, he says, no, this promise that I made is through Abram and Sarai, not through Abram and Hagar. And so the sin, I think, that's being committed here, the response in this chapter, is one of presumption. One of presumption. Rather than being patient and waiting on God, it's presuming to act on God's behalf. Presuming to act on God's behalf. Now the rest of the story with Ishmael is that, as you might imagine, when something like this happens in your household, Sarai was no different than any of us, there's probably going to be a little bit of jealousy, don't you think? This is not a recipe for a happy home. And so a little bit of jealousy, or a lot bit of jealousy, developed between Hagar and Sarai, so much so that Sarai expelled Hagar from her home. And it's at that point that an angel of the Lord, it says in Genesis 16, an angel of the Lord confronts Hagar and Ishmael and actually blesses Hagar and Ishmael and gives them certain promises and sends them back into Abram's home. And historically, this is the splintering of two major world religions to this day. Islam, they trace their lineage back to Ishmael. Judaism, they trace their lineage back through Isaac, the child who will be born to Abram and Sarai. And so Muslims and Jews, and also Christians, but especially Muslims and Jews, they trace their lineage both back to Abram. And their dispute, the dispute between Muslims and Jews, literally goes back millennia. And it traces itself back to this choice between Ishmael and Isaac. And many Muslims that you'll talk to will say that the Jews have intentionally manipulated the biblical data to make Isaac into the child of blessing, when really all along it was supposed to be Ishmael. And so, like, our cultural memory, like, we can't understand things going on in the Middle East today. Like, why do people get so bent out of shape over, you know, what seems to us to be, like, little things? It's because our cultural memory in the United States really only goes back a couple hundred years. And even, you know, even our first enemies, whether it was Great Britain or whatever, now they're our closest friends. You know, so our cultural memory is a lot less limited than in the Middle East, where their cultural memory goes back not 200 years, but 5,000 years. And so their disputes with each other, it's not just about your daddy versus my daddy. It's like your great 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 granddaddy against my great 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 granddaddy. And that's where the and so we think we're going to come along and fix the situation just by passing a few laws and everything will be fine and dandy, because that's how Americans assume the world works. But that's not how the Middle East works. Never has been. And so that's Genesis 16. We see Abram on this roller coaster ride of faith. One moment he's way up here, one moment he's way down here. And I don't know about you, but I find something kind of comforting about that. There's something a little bit comforting about that, to know that this is the father of all faith, and even he had his really bad days. Even he made his really bad decisions. That gives me a little bit of faith myself. Now, there's some questions at the bottom of the page, some other things to think about. And most of these you could just kind of work through on your own. That's kind of the intent. Let me just briefly explain number two, however. The question there is, are we pilgrims, natives, or tourists? Abraham and Sarai, faith called them to be aliens and strangers in this world. The New Testament calls us by the same name. The New Testament says that those of us who have committed ourselves to Christ are now aliens and strangers in this world. And what exactly does that mean? Well, it seems to me that we have one of three options when it comes to the way that we interact with this world. We have one of three options. One option is to interact as a native. As a native. Now, we all know what a native is, right? A native is a person who is born in the land, who lives in the land, who will die in the land. Okay? That's a native. I think we know what a tourist is, too. Okay? Imagine Branson. Okay? There are some people that have been born in Branson, they live in Branson, they'll die in Branson, like they are the natives there. But then there's a whole lot of people that come to Branson as tourists. And sometimes there's a little bit of contention, right, between the natives and the tourists. Sometimes there's a little bit of hostility there. Because it's what tourists do. The idea of being a tourist is that you're simply there to play, right? You're simply there to enjoy it for a season and then go home. So as a tourist, you're not necessarily personally invested in the place that you're visiting. You're just visiting. You're just a tourist. You're just passing through. You're just there to play. But then there's a third category that we could call a pilgrim or an alien or a stranger. And this is a different category altogether. If you are an alien or a stranger in a land, you're different than a tourist, because you're actually choosing to make a foreign land your home. Now, as an alien or a stranger, you still maintain something about your identity. Something about your identity that speaks to home. I grew up in Northwest Indiana. I worked with a lot of Greeks. A lot of Greek guys. There's a large Greek population in Northwest Indiana. And I love these Greek guys. They were so much fun, because they were so Greek through and through. Even though they lived in Northwest Indiana, they had maintained a certain identity as a people. They spoke the same language together, they ate certain foods together, and they were proud of their identity as Greeks living in Indiana. That's kind of aliens and strangers. That's kind of what they do. They're different than tourists who are just there to play, but they're also different than natives who see that land as their home. That's who we are as Christians as well. We're not natives. We're not natives. We are aliens and strangers in this land. We're not natives. This world is not our natural home. We are citizens of heaven. But we're also not tourists either. And that's why a lot of Christians, I think, adopt that assumption about this world, that we're just tourists in this world. You even hear this, "This world isn't my home, I'm just a passing through." I hate that. That's actually kind of offensive, really. Because it says, I'm not really invested in this world. I'm not really even sure that I care a whole lot about this world. I'm just kind of passing through. I'm just here to play. I'm just a tourist. No, 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 you're not a tourist. You're an alien and stranger, which is far different. It means that we're different. Yeah, there's no doubt that we're different. It's like my dad, he's in the Philippines right now. My dad could do everything that he could try to do to blend in, but I'm sorry, he's a 6'2" redhead, you know, who weighs about 200 pounds. He's not going to blend in the Philippines as much as he tries. Matter of fact, in the Philippines, people come up to my dad and they pull on his arm hair because they just think that's so weird for somebody to have arm hair. He's not going to blend in. And that's the same, to be an authentic, true follower of Christ in this world today, you're not going to blend in. No matter how much you try, you're not going to blend in. You're going to stick out. You're going to stick out as an alien or stranger. But nevertheless, as aliens and strangers in this world, we are also invested in this world. We don't isolate ourselves. We don't remove ourselves. We're not just passing through. We're actually invested in the well-being of this world. We want everyone to know the name of Jesus Christ. We want everyone to know the hope that comes along with Jesus Christ. We are invested in what happens in this world, even though we are aliens and strangers here. And that's kind of the background for question number 2. We are out of time, so appreciate you coming out tonight. We'll see you next week.